All right, this morning we're back in the book of Daniel. We've been doing some preaching on the book of Daniel. And this morning we're in chapter 7. So if you have your Bible with you, would you turn please to Daniel chapter 7. I'll start by reading the chapter through, and you can follow along there in your Bibles while I read it. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the earth, came up from the sea, rather, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man. And a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season of time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by, and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me, and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns which were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first. He shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until the time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom unto the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. And the Lord bless the reading of this portion of his holy inspired word. As I said, with a few interruptions perhaps, we've been looking at this book of Daniel. The first part of the book of Daniel has been largely historical as it dealt with God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar, and then the later experiences of Daniel after the kingdom passed into the hands of the Medes and the Persians. The second half of Daniel is primarily prophetic, with, of course, the special themes that characterize the book of Daniel, a very unique prophet. So in chapter 7, we're really beginning this intensely prophetic part as it begins to deal in depth with the prophecies that do characterize the book of Daniel, that is to say, the times of the Gentiles. And so we look in more depth as you go into the book, as you get farther along, into this subject of Gentile world dominion, and as you trace out the course of the times of the Gentiles, the succeeding world empires which would be in charge in this earth, so to speak, during this period of time. Now, this morning I decided that we would at least do chapter 7. Whether I'm going to go beyond this in the context of Sunday morning services or not, I'm not sure. But I thought we'd at least get a taste of it here in Daniel chapter 7. And we'll wait on the Lord and see what happens in the weeks to follow. Chapter 7 is, again, I believe, in three fairly distinct parts. The first part we could call the Gentiles. The second part is the judgment. And the third part is really where Daniel speaks to those ones that stood by and gave the interpretation of the vision which he saw. So the last part of the chapter, the third part, really has the keys of interpretation for understanding the first part of it. So even though there are three parts of the chapter, we really only have to have two parts of the message here this morning, because we'll look first at the Gentiles, then we'll look at the judgment, and we'll make repeated reference to the third part of the chapter, which is the key to interpretation, and use it to look back and help us to understand the first part of the passage. So this morning, then, we're going to look at the Gentiles and the judgment. Before that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We know, Father, that the days are very evil. We know that we're in that period of time that Paul spoke of, in the last days perilous time shall come. And Father, we see these things shaping up around us, yet Father, we're thankful that we have a book of prophecy. We thank you that the Bible tells us about these events. It tells us about what to expect in this present age. It tells us even about what is to come. And we ask, Father, as we study the book of Daniel this morning, that thou would help us to bring these things into clear biblical and spiritual perspective. Understand what's coming, to understand where we're at now, to understand, Father, what you'd have us to do about it, and how we should be aware of the dangers, and how we should also be concerned about those round about us. Father, we thank you, Lord, for each one out this morning. We thank you for faithfulness and carrying us through this week, bringing us together. Thank you for our visitors. Father, we know there are many spiritual needs represented in a group like this, and we just pray, Father, that the Spirit of God would be at liberty. You would not be hindered. You'd be at liberty to take the Word of God and speak to individual hearts, meet individual needs, and just lead each one, Father, according to where they're at. If there's any here, Father, outside of Christ, that they would see the foolishness of staying in this unsaved condition, that they would fall on their knees before thee, that they would receive Jesus Christ even this day as personal Savior. We ask for thy people, Father. We're threatened, Father, by the world conditions round about us, by the sin, deception, by the enticement. We pray, Father, that you would help us. We spend time in thy word. Help us to see it as you see it. Help us, Father, to be ministered to from thy word this morning. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I called the first part of the chapter the Gentiles for obvious reason. That's what it's about. It's about Gentile world dominion. So from verses 1 to 8, notice a few things in here about this revelation that's being made to Daniel by way of the vision. Notice first the manner of the revelation. It says in verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. So the manner of this revelation was not so much a body of words, but it was a vision that Daniel, as God often communicated to people during Old Testament times, and as we've read of earlier in the book of Daniel, visions that were made at times even to Gentile kings like Nebuchadnezzar. Notice also, just obviously it's there for a reason, a bit of chronology occurs there. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar. So this part of the book of Daniel is backtracking a bit. Up to this point, it's been essentially chronological in the historical part of the book. Now, as he gets into the prophetic part, he tells about a vision which he saw actually before chapter 6. Chapter 6 is about the Medes and the Persians. Chapter 5 tells of Belshazzar, the end of his reign. Well, it tells us here that this vision that Daniel saw was in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now, why would they do that? Well, it's because of God's purposes. God isn't always, his purpose isn't always to give a chronological order of events. You can see that if you study the Gospels. Some of them are arranged in a slightly different order. Some are, I think, more distinctly chronological, but the purpose of the Bible is that it is a spiritual revelation. Now, God doesn't falsify anything. Everything he says is true. If he says something is in a certain order, it's in that order. But his purpose in the Bible is that it's a book of revelation from God. It is telling us about things that go beyond merely history, though history may be a part of it at times. Here, this part, we're getting into prophecy. And so he now, in the writing of the book of Daniel, writes something down which he saw before the events he described in chapter 6. So the manner of the revelation is a vision. Secondly, the context of the revelation, verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, ultimately, we're going to see that his vision focused around some beasts which arose out of the sea, but the sea gives us the context for these arising of these beasts and the whole communication that's given here. And I would summarize it this way. I would say the context of the revelation that he's given is the nations of the world. So the things that he writes about specifically are in that broad context of prophetic utterances about the nations of the world. It's important, again, to understand that. A lot of the prophecies of the Old Testament have to do with Israel, specifically, one chosen nation. But God is the God of all the earth, and he has a purpose for the Gentiles as well. And this part of Revelation, this part of prophecy, is talking about the Gentile world. Say, who are the Gentiles? Well, I don't know everybody's lineage here, but probably the majority of us here, as far as our genetic background, would be described as Gentiles. Essentially, they are people that aren't Jewish in the terms of Bible language. There's Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. And I don't want to get into too much off the track here. I just want to notice this is the context, and that it's pictured as a great sea. So out of this great sea of humanity, if you like, this great sea of world populations, arises these four beasts that are spoken of in Daniel. So he speaks of the nations of the world as a great ocean or a great sea, and it depicts mankind at large, outside of God's particular purposes as it is Israel. It pictures the nations of the world in that condition which they're found after Adam, and we might say after Babel. After Adam means that we're all sinners. Mankind is in a godless condition. Because of what happened in the Garden of Eden, the great hordes of human beings that have come on the face of the earth, the innumerable people. I was just thinking the other day, I saw the population of the island in the context of our election. We're 100 and some thousand or something like that. And we think we see a lot of people. If we see them all together at one time, you know, we say, look at the crowd of people, like at the yard sale thing they have up there. And when I was coming by this morning, they say, look at all the people out for a flea market. I say, well, there's a lot of people. There's just a little bit of the people on the island. And the people on the island are just a small portion, like point something of a percent of the people in Canada. And the people in Canada are only about 30 million. That's just a fraction. There's billions of us on the earth. And here, this great body of mankind, and as I said, there's a sense here in which we keep in mind that it's man in his unsaved condition, man in his godless condition, and also in the place that the world has been left after the Tower of Babel. Because that's when the nations were formed. That's when mankind divided and went into all the corners of the earth, all the coasts of the Gentiles, and formed the various peoples and tribes and nations which exist to this day. The old Scofield Bible has a note on it, which I think is appropriate enough. It says, the sea in scripture imagery stands for the populace, the mere unorganized mass of mankind. And he also gives a couple of references, cross references, which are, I think, appropriate as well. Matthew 13 and verse 47. I'll just go through these quickly here. Matthew 13, 47. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind. So speaking of God's work in the present day, how he's intended that the gospel net be let down throughout all the world, going to all the world, he compares it to a net being let down in that great sea of humanity, in its condition of being great need. The other reference that he gives there is Revelation 13:1, and again, appropriate. It says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea." And here we're going beyond Daniel's to a later prophetic revelation, which was given to the Apostle John, and which, to a certain extent, builds upon and interrelates with Daniel. And here it says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." So we can see immediately here a connection between what John later saw and what Daniel saw in his day. And you know, there's a certain amount of, it's worthwhile to stop here. It's a certain amount of truth in this imagery that's presented to us, this picture of the sea. The prophet Isaiah speaks of the character of the sea and the character of mankind in his unsaved condition and relates them together. In Isaiah chapter 57, verses 20 and 21, it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." I noticed a few bodies of water here after some of this rain we've been having, and it's pretty muddy looking in places. And I know when we used to be out fishing and fishing lobsters, if you had a good east wind blowing for a few days, and you get back, the water would be pretty mucky. It looks twinkly and pretty and blue on the surface, but you get out and look close at it or go for a swim in it, you find there's all kinds of stuff on you afterwards because the ocean has been stirring up this mire and muck underneath. So Isaiah said, this is a good picture. Mankind, says, the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. So it's out of this context, out of this situation, that arises these four successive world Gentile kingdoms. And it's described there in verse 3. It says, well, let me read verses 2 and 3 together. It says, "Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four beasts, four great beasts, it says, came up from the sea, diverse one from another." So as a result of this, it describes the blowing of these four winds. "Behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea." So out of these conditions that mankind is in, and I suppose this striving of the winds can include many things, and perhaps including the ways of the Gentiles and how the Gentiles rise to power. You read a little bit of world history and read how they get control and the dirty tricks that they pull and so on. But behind it all also, there is a purpose of God. God has a plan and a program despite all these undercurrents that are going on behind the scene. And I thought, what a contrast here between the arising of these four beasts out of this great sea, and the description that the Lord gave us of his original creation account back in Genesis 1 and verse 2, where it says, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." And as God, over that original creation that is described as without form and void and darkness upon the face of the deep, it says, "And God said there was light, let there be light, and there was light." And it's connected with the movement of the Spirit of God upon that. But here, it's not the same as that exactly. It talks about these four winds. And the number four in the Scriptures appears to be associated with the totality of the world. I suppose it's the four directions of the compass, north, south, east, and west. Four corners of the earth, talks about, right? And so he says these four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So we see the context of that is the Gentiles, the Gentile world. And before we go on to the next thing, I want to make one more comment about the Gentile world. The word Gentile comes from the word goyim, and it means the nations. They're all basically equivalent words, nations, Gentiles, heathen, they all basically mean the same thing. And in the Bible, there's not only a human side to it, where we might think of so many million people in this country and so many tens of millions and so many hundred millions here and there, but there is a spiritual connotation to that word as well. So as we think of Gentile world history, we need to keep in mind there's a spiritual connotation to the word Gentiles. It began back in the Tower of Babel, because that's when the Gentiles began. There was man before that, but there weren't the nations as such. It was just one whole body of humanity. But with the confusing of the tongues in the Tower of Babel, those various peoples that went out from Babel were a people that came from one common corrupted root of idolatry. They had gathered together there at Babel and formed the original post-flood idolatrous system, a system which involves political, religious, and everything all joined together in one system. Commercial, social, it was all one world system that they had, and God saw it, and he said, no, the time hasn't come for that yet. And so he went down and he confused the tongues, and the nations divided then into the various individual nations around the world. But when they went, they took with them that same spiritual heritage. They were idolaters. So all the nations of the world basically went out from there. And so when you read of the Gentiles in the scriptures, sometimes from the perspective of the Jews in the Old Testament, where they regarded them as unclean, it had to do with this spiritual reality that's true for mankind. And even into the New Testament, there are places there where Paul spoke of the Gentiles, and he carried forth that same connotation. In Ephesians chapter 2, for example, verses 11 and 12, he contrasted the Ephesian believers to their fellows that were still in their unsaved condition. And he made a contrast here between the church and the Gentiles. So ethnically, these people were Gentiles. But in the fullest sense, they were no longer Gentiles, because they had become part of the church of Christ. They had become believers, and they were now part of the church of God. And he made this contrast. Ephesians 2:11, it says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." We talked about the distinction in the past between Jews and Gentiles. It says that at that time you were without Christ. So here is the Gentile world spiritually. It says you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the Gentile condition as Paul sees it. Not even tied in to those covenant relationships that God made to Abraham. And again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." So he goes on to talk about the lifestyle of the Gentiles. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." So the Gentiles are seen as living in this almost animalistic state, where they're being ruled by passions, by lusts, by greed, being past feeling, no longer sensitive to the fact that there is a God that deals with them about eternal matters, about lifestyle even. And so they're giving themselves over, they're alienated from the life of God. And it says they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. So this is the Gentile world. It's these kinds of people that give rise to these Gentile world empires that we read about. So that's the context. Notice then the course of the revelation. From verse 3 down to verse 7, we have described for us a fourfold unfolding, or a fourfold development, of these different empires. Verse 3, it says, "And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another." Now these were basically successive, though there was a certain sense of carryover as well. Now, to show you that this is the significance of these beasts, we can now look ahead quickly to verses 17 through 19, or verses 15 to 17, I'm sorry. When Daniel was getting the interpretation of it, it says, "I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Notice verse 17. It says, these great beasts, which are four, are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. So there are four kings, and with them, of course, the kingdoms that are being symbolized by these beasts. Now, why use beasts to symbolize kings and kingdoms? As again, it's because the symbol tells something of the reality of what's there. And the beasts speak of the true character of these empires and the individuals behind them. In contrast, in the Bible, we'll see it. Actually, we get down in a moment to the first one. We'll see, I believe, a work of grace that God did in the first king, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's given the heart of a man. But their character, first of all, is beasts. And why use beasts? Because when God originally made mankind, he made, first of all the animals of the field, and they were beasts. And then in his creation, he made one that was very different, one creature that was different than all the rest, because he was made in the image of God. He was man. And man, the thing that makes humanity humanity most of all is this fact. You can go to the universities of the world today and study the humanities and get all kinds of ideas of what they think makes a person a man. But what makes a man most of all is this fact, and as an original creation, God made him in his image. Then, of course, when sin came, a lot of this image was effaced and corrupted and rotted, and man became, as it describes him, without God in the world, without hope. And therefore, he became, to a large degree, beast-like. He was like an animal. He didn't walk and talk with God. He didn't know the true God in heaven. He was controlled by his appetites and his lusts, like the animals did after the fall, when the curse fell upon them. And so, the beast is an apt picture here of Gentile world conditions, and particularly these rulers and the beasts that were, the kind of beasts that were selected here, to pick them, were not panda bears and kitty cats either. They were ravenous, rapacious beasts, because this is speaking of the Gentiles in their rule and how they got to it. You didn't get to being a ruler by being a nice guy. It's like Al Capone philosophy, at least that's what I read one time. He says you can accomplish a lot more with a kind word and a gun than you can with just a kind word. That's how the Gentiles get where they are. Earlier in the book of Daniel, we did see one individual that God dealt with here by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And remember that God made successive revelations of himself to him, showing him fundamental truths about the one true God, which he didn't know because he was in Gentile darkness. He found out that God was, there was one true God. He found out he was a God of revelation, that God had revealed himself. He found out that he was a God of salvation. He says there's no other God can deliver after this sort, when he saw what God did for those Hebrew children. And finally, the last lesson he had to learn was of God's sovereignty and rule. And God told him beforehand what's going to happen to him, but he wouldn't, like a lot of us, the ears weren't tuned in to what God had to say to him. And he kind of forgot it, and he went out there and he said one day, "My, look what I've done. Look at this Babylon that I've created." And God said, "Okay, your time is up." And God took him because he was acting beast-like. He was forgetting who the true one of glory was, who was truly the God of all things, who truly put him in that place. He put himself in the place of God. And God says, "No, you're not God. I'm God. And I'm going to show you where you are." And he humbled him by making him like a what? Like a beast. So he said, in effect, "Nebuchadnezzar, here's what you're really like when you carry on like that." And he changed from walking around like this to down here and eating the grass out of the pasture. And apparently for 7 years, Daniel chapter 4, there in verse 32, it says, "And they shall drive thee from man, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen. And 7 times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle feathers, and his nails like birds' claws. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, notice what made the difference here. How did he return to his station again? When he stopped acting like an animal. And what made him the difference between him and an animal? Is it his understanding returned to him? It says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven." So through the dealing of God with him, so that he was like beast-like, he finally learned, he said, no, this isn't right. There's got to be a God up there. And when he looked up to heaven and dealt with the God of heaven, it says, mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom is from generation to generation. You see, when God made man, he made him as the special creature that is able to be, that is able to understand these things, that is able to enter into this place of being able to glorify God as the one true God, and to take that place of being in praise and worship towards him, and to understand this revelation God has made to us. And of course, as a result of that, as he said in verse 36, at the same time my reason returned unto me, for the glory of my kingdom and mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And you know, it's when a person comes back to God that has been alienated from God, like all the Gentiles, it's when a person comes back to God, and the only way back to God is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's when we realize that we're sinners, but that Jesus Christ is the way because of his sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary, that we're brought back into communion and into a relationship, into very sonship with that God, that we get restored into what man was intended to be, made in the image of God, worshiping, fellowshipping with, obeying, serving the true God. So the course of this revelation that we describe here involves four beasts, but the first beast, and we see this reflected, I believe, here in verse 4, was Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. So it says in verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Now, everything was best in Babylon. I mean, when we saw him portrayed by way of that image, he was the head of gold, right? He had absolute power, and it was a glorious kingdom from the point of view of this world. Now, when Daniel sees it, from the point of view of a prophet of God, he sees their true character, but still, it's the top of the list, you know? Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, it's not, and he sees it as a lion, the royal beast, right? Had eagle's wings, the royal bird. And it says, I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. I think this is a reference to God's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. He became manlike, because he, of all these Gentile world rulers, apparently came to the knowledge of the true God. The next guy, Belshazzar, didn't have too many clues. He forgot it very quickly, but Nebuchadnezzar apparently came to that understanding. So that's the first world empire. The second one, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second. So there's a progression of them here. A second, like to a bear. And it raised itself up, on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said, thus unto it arise, devour much flesh. Now, we know from comparison here and other places, end of history, this is the Medo-Persian Empire. And we're told, and I'm not a great scholar of the antiquities, but we're told that these three ribs probably refer to those domains of Egypt, Lydia, and Babylonia, and they're what they were able to take over as a kingdom. This corresponded to the silver in the vision Nebuchadnezzar had. The third empire in verse 6, and after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. The third world empire, again, we know both from scripture and history, is the Greek Empire. And the beasts get degraded here. This is now down to a leopard, but as a leopard is a very swift beast, we're told again from history. And in fact, it was characterized as having four wings. This characterized the conquests of Alexander the Great. He just go like fire. He'd hit one place, and there'd be no time to be going on to the next one. And when he died an untimely death, apparently his kingdom had a division up among, I believe, four of his leaders, and so it says four heads and dominion was given to it. So this refers to Alexander the Great and the Macedonian or Greek kingdom. And then the seventh one, the fourth world empire, is the Roman. And this corresponds to the iron in the vision that we already studied. It says, after this, verse 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured, and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, we can, again, look over to some of the keys that are given us later in verses 23 and 24. We don't need to speculate. It says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Now, it's one lesson that we can learn from just a quick survey we've had of all this is the omnipotence of God. Nobody else could have told this was going to happen, that this would be the succession of world history before it happened, like God did. But being God, he's all-knowing, he knew exactly what would happen. And he spoke before, but which I suspect is the reason why the unbelievers like to try to discredit some of these old prophecies and try to change the date of them and say, well, it was written later, because they know if it was written and when it was written, it's an evidence. It was a supernatural work of God who could portray with such detail, as you go on to study some of the later portions of the book of Daniel, the events that transcribed in Gentile world history. So here we see then the Gentiles, and in verse 8, notice the final form of Gentile world dominion. It says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. So just like in the vision of the image of Nebuchadnezzar, there was a transition that went from the legs down to the feet and the toes, so also in Daniel's vision of the beasts, there's a special focus on the final form of the kingdom. And really what we're talking about are things which are still prophetic. Still prophetic. The other things have come and gone. We can read about them in the history book. But Daniel looked beyond even our day, and he spoke of events which are shaping up now and which are soon, I believe very soon, to come on the face of the earth. The final one world order. I haven't been around that long, but I've seen some change take place in the thinking of people from nationalism to globalism just in the last few years. The world is being prepared to think in terms of being a global citizen. So much so that if you're a nationalist today, you're almost rebuked for it. You're supposed to be, and they compare it with humanity, to say to be a real human is to be a globalist. It can be concerned for your brothers and so on. And what's really going on, of course, is that behind the scene, wicked people, and ultimately Satan, have a plan and a program for a one world order. And that one world order is going to be a religious, political, social, economic structure like it was originally back in the Tower of Babel. Now this individual that he speaks of here, this little horn that came along, plucked up three of the first horns, those were the other kings that first made up this developing form of the final Roman Empire, corresponds, of course, to the one that we know from New Testament Revelation that we call as the man of sin. So there is an actual person, an actual figure, an actual individual who is key and central to this final program, and we refer to him as the man of sin. Or in the Revelation, again, the terminology of the beast is used. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 3, I want to read a few verses there. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. He's saying this process of the development of sin and Satan's program is at work even in Paul's time. Only he who now letteth, or the word means hindereth or restraineth, will let until he be taken out of the way. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit of the church. Holy Spirit, the same sense in which he came down the day of Pentecost and dwelled the church. Through the church, he restrains this development of evil. And the Bible appears to teach quite clearly that in the rapture, the church is going to be taken out, and therefore the Holy Spirit, although he's omnipresent, is going to be removed in the sense which he came down the day of Pentecost, and the restraint will be removed for the full development of that kingdom. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. That wicked is the man of sin, that little horn. and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So the scriptures certainly speak of this in a number of places. It was this figure particularly that Daniel was curious about. And so over in the interpretive part, in verse 19, it says, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped with the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn which had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld in the same horn, made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came," and so on there. So Daniel foresaw a time when there would be a great immersion of this whole world culture into a time of terrible wickedness and violence and evil that would cover the entire planet. And again, and we really don't have time to go off in that this morning. But as Paul spoke in that passage we just read from 2 Thessalonians, he is that man of sin. And he'll actually be so in opposition to the true God that he will war against the saints. And said there in verse 25, it says, "He shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hand until a time and a times and the dividing of time." In other words, there will be just a reversal under his influence of even what used to be common decency that were based on the laws of God. He will promote evil. Evil will be called good. Good will be called evil. And man's sinful nature will be just opened in an unrestrained environment of sin and wickedness. And with that will go all kinds of violence and problems. And as Revelation describes, the judgments of God which we poured out as a consequence on it. That will come to a fullness in that time period that we speak of as the tribulation. But there is no question that those events are heading up right now. We spoke in the adult Sunday school class about some of this growth of how things that once were regarded as morals and values, they're turned over, and evil is now good. Fornication is now just totally accepted, and no such thing as being any kind of restraint on. Homosexuality is a good thing. And they're taking the laws of God, which used to call these things abominations and evils. They're turning them upside down, and they think to change laws and turn them around. It says, and it wears out the saints of God. Because God's people are vexed, like Lot down the side of Gomorrah. They're vexed by these evil things from day to day. And I don't know how anybody can claim to be a Christian and get used to it and adjust to it and think it's okay. It's not okay. So he's telling us it's even going to get worse. It's even going to get worse. But one consequence for us today is as long as these perilous times have not yet got the full head, we need to use the opportunity we have to do the work of the Lord. We only have so much time to do it. And it's going to get more and more restricted. There are people in Canadian Parliament that if they had their way, they would take this Bible out of Canada. They would call it hate literature. They would say anybody that preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ is a hate monger because he doesn't embrace the other religions. And they say you have to be pluralistic about these things. In spite of the fact that God says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. So, yes, this final form in Daniel saw it. And again, we don't have time to go into some of these details and look at all the cross-references this morning, but open your eyes up and be aware what is happening and where we're going. I'm happy they don't have to end there. I know my time is pretty well gone, but I just want to say a few words about the rest of this thing, about the judgment. The rest of the chapter, it goes and it talks about the times of the Gentiles, and then it goes into the judgment. Now, the allurements of this world are very powerful. We're sinners. And the evil things of this world are very attractive, even to a saint of God, because of that evil nature that continues within him, the old flesh. And the intimidations of this world are very powerful. The wrath of the devil is a fearful thing. When the man of sin gets set up, it will be a very fearful thing, because he will hold such power, and he will wear out the saints of God. And so if we were to stop there, we'd say we have all been most miserable. But it doesn't stop there. God has a program, and in the end, God is going to bring all wickedness into judgment. And so I think very purposefully, after going through all this period here in verses 1 to 8, he says in verse 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like the pure wool, and his throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Speaking about God, the true judge, there is a rest of the story in this world. And it said, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him, and thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Now, I don't believe that in Daniel all the details are given there necessarily to help us establish an exact timeline of God's program of judgment. But you can see similarities between things that are said there and things that are said over in Revelation. For example, even in the account in Revelation 20 of the Great White Throne, how the books were opened, and all the dead, small and great, stand before God. And all the unbelieving world is passed under the judgment of God and is cast into the lake of fire. There is a hereafter. What seems to work and what seems to make happiness and it seems to get away with in this world only is an appearance. We have a book to tell us the rest of the story. We have a book to tell us there is a day of judgment. There's a day of accountability before God. He is the supreme one. He is the sovereign of the universe who sits upon his throne. Even now, and one day the throne will be set for passing judgment. And so he describes the course of events after that. And as I said, we neither have the time nor anything else to go into those things this morning. But it says, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. This is this beast that the whole world shook, trembled before. And God will commit him to the flame. And don't take that as figurative. Don't take that as just an illustration, because you have it confirmed by the book of Revelation that they will be cast into the lake of fire, the beast and the false prophet. And a thousand years later, when the great white throne is set, and the whole of unbelieving mankind stands before a holy God, it says they're put in there where the beast and the false prophet are. And they've been there 1,000 years, and they'll be there for eternity. And so it will be for everyone that's outside of the grace of Jesus Christ. So there is a hereafter. I thought of the passage in Proverbs that spoke of the harlot and the attractions of the harlot. But the passage ended and says, her guests are in the depths of hell. And so whether it be the intimidation, the apparent power of the devil in the world today, whether it be the allurements that he offers, the Bible brings the whole thing into context and into focus by its description of prophetic events and things that are yet to come on the earth and yet to come in eternity. Daniel saw a little glimpse of this. I have a whole page of notes which I don't have time to go over. But there is a lesson that we can learn from it. If you're here this morning and you're unsaved, you need to bear in mind that this is your time of opportunity. The Bible says now is the day. Now is the time of opportunity. And if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you need to realize that that same Jesus, that is the judge that you'll stand before someday outside of Christ, that same Jesus loves you, and he gave himself as a sacrifice for your soul. God so loved the world that he made a way that you can come back to God. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you haven't done it, you need to do it, and I encourage you to do it now. Settle it. Call upon the name of the Lord. And if you're a Christian, you need to realize that though you may have that, and you've been born again, maybe there's others around you that haven't. And you need to be aware that when the world tempts, and those things look so good out there, or when you think you can't be different because of the intimidation of the world, just remember, there is a hereafter. There is a time of judgment. And those things that all look like they're prospering now will one day be brought under judgment. We're expected to put on this Bible like a pair of glasses that enables us to see things as they truly are, and to live and act and believe in the world in accordance with it. Let's turn to 241.